Our Father, you tell us that the unfolding of your word brings understanding to the simple. And so we ask that you would graciously unfold your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Penetrate our confused minds, we pray, and grant us real clarity. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
As William said, our reading today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and it's on page 1141. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Thank you very much. And as I say, it is a vital subject. Launching his new faith foundation, Tony Blair recently announced that the 21st century will be the century of religious influence. It's an interesting observation. We may not altogether side with the thought that Tony Blair is the rescuer of religion, but his observation is an interesting one, and actually his lecture was fascinating, both here in England and in the United States. He quotes from Samuel Huntington's book, which was actually published about 10 years ago, The Clash of Civilizations. Henry Kissinger announced the book as one of the most important books to have emerged since the end of the Cold War. What he didn't say is one of the most terminally dull books to emerge since the end of the Cold War. But Huntington makes the very interesting observation that the growth of world civilizations, apart from the one in the West, which is going on apace, is the growth of religious civilizations. If you think about it, that's pretty much true. Everywhere you look, there is growth of other civilizations than our own, and they're all religious. But then what does it look like to worship God truly? We've seen over the last 4 weeks that all of us worship something, a terrific series in Acts 17. Everybody in the city worships. The pagan world worships idols of its own creation. Money, reputation, pleasure. You can see the pagan world rushing around, spinning the plates, trying to keep all the idolatrous demands of their religion spinning all at the same time. Religious people, well, worship many times man-made gods. That's the focus of a lot of worship. But what is true worship? What does Christian worship really look like? Jesus tells us that God seeks worshippers. But what is the kind of true worship that he seeks? Well, our text is going to be Romans 12, those verses we've had read to us. It's just a short part of a longer section of Romans. And today I want us to just look at one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and 3 points that you'll find outlined for you on the inside of the song sheet. First, true worship is always a response. Genuine worship is always a response. And having stated the point, what I've tried to do then is to define it negatively and positively. A negative definition often helps, doesn't it? And the negative is this, that true worship is not about me seeking to secure God's favour. True worship is about us living in the light of God's favour. True worship is not about me seeking to secure God's favour. True worship is about living in the light of God's favour. And you can see that from the therefore in the first line of our key verse. I appeal to you, therefore. And from the by in the second line of the verse, by the mercies of God. And what Paul is doing when he uses that word therefore and the phrase mercy is forcing us back into the 11 chapters that he's already written, where he has painstakingly made the case for what God has already done for us. It's all of grace and all of mercy. And I'd like you to turn back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's my sneaky way of getting in three verses than just one, rather than just one, where I think is summarized most succinctly Paul's argument for what God has already done for the Christian believer. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. To justify is a great Bible word. Many of us will know that. It has a legal background and it means to declare in the right. So I stand on the steps of the Old Bailey. I have been accused of some serious crime. You ask, what was the verdict? And I reply, I was justified, declared in the right. I remember one of our associate ministers standing up here on a Sunday evening in front of hundreds of young people and saying, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified. That means God sees us as perfect. And it made me start, and then I thought, that's absolutely it. That's what justified is all about. God sees you as perfect if you are belonging to Jesus Christ. So here is the extraordinary miracle of what God has done for his people in and through the death of Jesus. If I'm joined to Jesus by faith, if I trust him, then the death of Jesus means God now looks at me and he sees me as perfect. Notice the tense of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified. Even though every one of us has sinned, all of us fall far, far short of God's perfect standard and God's law, we have been declared in the right with God if we trust Jesus through the work of Christ. God sent his Son, he died a death to satisfy God's just judgment at our sin. It was all paid for on the cross, carried by Jesus Christ. He redeemed us, buying us out from under the curse of the law, so that if we belong to Jesus Christ, God now sees us, if you like, through the lens of Christ, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that means that God's final verdict from Judgment Day, which is to come, has already been announced. And marked over every single one of us who trust in Jesus Christ is this verdict, he's justified, she's justified, he's justified. All God's judgment paid for by Christ. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, we have, therefore, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a relational family word is now linked to the legal forensic word. You've got the legal word justification. Now we have the relational word peace. And that word is the Jewish word shalom, of enjoying God's blessing, living in the light of God's favor. So, verse 6, we were weak, chapter 5, verse 6. We were, chapter 5, verse 6, ungodly. We were, chapter 5, verse 8, still sinners. We were, chapter 5, verse 10, enemies of God. But now he sees us as perfect because we have been united to Jesus in faith, justified, and therefore relationally at peace with God, family members. And that is reflected in verse 2 of chapter 5. Through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access is a word from the realm of the temple. So the high priest had access into God's presence in the Holy of Holies once a year to approach the holy throne after copious sacrifice. But in Christ, we have gained access into the Holy of Holies. Grace is the word of undeserved favour, so we have gained access into this position of undeserved favour, so that God now looks on us in Christ and he smiles at us. He sees us as a perfect child, and therefore we have access into his presence. And notice from verse 2 of chapter 5, it is a position in which we stand. Present continuous. So you're not, if you're a Christian, like the royal courtier or the royal flunky who flips in and out of presence and in and out of favour and tiptoes into the presence, slightly unsure of where we stand. No, since we have been justified, united to Christ, all of our sin paid for, the verdict of the final day announced, so then we have peace with God, reconciliation, we're part of the family. And therefore we have access, that's free, unfettered access, into this position of grace, that is favour, in which we currently stand. It's a radical transformation, isn't it? No wonder Wesley starts his hymn as he does, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, an ungodly one, an enemy, Jesus on the cross dying to take God's judgment at my rebellion so that I could gain access into this position of undeserved favour." And if you trust Jesus, that is where you stand. You don't flip in and out, in favour one moment, out of favour the next. I stand in a position of grace. It's the difference, isn't it, between an employee, you might say, and a family member of the CEO of your company. What do you do if you're an employee? Well, you probably have about 14 different rungs to get through, depending on where you are on the ladder, in order to gain access. So you make the telephone call, you get the receptionist then passes you on to something else, and then somebody else, and eventually you might get the diary secretary, who, if you're really lucky, might fix an appointment in the diary in 6 weeks' time. If you're a child, I take it, you breeze into Dad's study, and you have freedom, access, because you're in a position of grace. Here then is God's achievement for us. One of the joys of working here in the city is to speak at the site of so many places that are famous because great preachers of the past have spoken there. And one of the church plants from here down at Aldersgate, well, it's a church in its own right, actually, is just a stone's throw away from John Wesley, where John Wesley, the brother of Charles Wesley, who wrote that hymn, became a Christian. It was May the 24th, 1738, and somebody was reading Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. And Wesley went and listened. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And his brother, I think, captures that beautifully in the last verse of the hymn we sang. Just turn to it and you can see it there. As he speaks now of somebody who's in a position of grace, who trusts Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and everything that's in him is now mine. I belong. Alive in him, my living head, clothed in the righteousness divine, not my righteousness, but his. Bold, therefore, I approach the throne of God and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now that, in short, is a summary of 11 chapters of Romans that Paul is drawing on when he says, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul's appeal for us to worship is on the basis entirely of what God has already done for us. True Christian worship is not about my seeking to secure God's favour. It's about me living in gratitude to God for everything that he has already done. And I want to suggest that that makes Christian worship unlike any other form of worship known to humankind. All other systems of man-made worship are designed for me to improve my standing with God, so that I approach the God I worship and seek to attain his or her or its favour on the basis of what I'm doing, so that my worship is a means by which I secure God's blessing on my circumstances in life. So the man or woman who worships the corporation, which thousands do around us, gives him or herself, sells himself to the idol that can never actually deliver in order to achieve the blessing that the corporation, in fact, that doesn't know it exists, will give. The woman who worships her home gives herself. The parents who worship education devote themselves. It's all about me seeking to twist the arm of my idol in order to provide blessing. And it's radically pagan, actually. I remember 15 years ago, my wife and I went to Bath shortly after the birth, to Bath the place, that is, shortly after the birth of our first child. And we were there on kind of one of these breaks, and we went to Wookie Hole, and I was carrying my daughter in one of these sort of poncho things or whatever, and we went underground on one of these guided tours. And the first place they stopped was about 5 minutes underground, and the person on the tour pointed at this rock and said, "That is where the Druids used to sacrifice their children in order to achieve the blessing of their pagan gods." And it stood with me forever, because there I was holding this little bundle. That's pagan worship. Me seeking to influence the idol that I worship. And of course the idol can never deliver because it's man-made. True Christian worship is radically different. God has already done everything. God has already declared us perfect. He's already sent his only son to die on a cross. He has already justified us. The verdict of the last day is already, as it were, stamped across our life. One of mine. They belong. A child. He has done it all. Bold I approach. Now, it may just be that some of us today are attending a Tuesday lunchtime or a Wednesday or a Sunday morning under the impression that my attendance, giving up 30 minutes in a precious week, will somehow secure or improve or access to a greater degree God's blessing. When we stop and name it like that, it's preposterous, isn't it? That I could somehow twist God like a slot machine to pour out his blessing on me by my attendance, giving up my precious half hour. Let me assure you that no such thing is possible. It's actually a pagan view of God. And real Christian worship comes from knowing the God who loves us and has already declared us to be in the right, to be perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. These have very important implications for us. A number of us here, and as I look around, a number of you are responsible for what goes on in your home church meetings when you gather. True corporate Christian worship should always be about stating what God has done for us. So real Christian corporate worship should have full, strong, clear statements of what God has done for us way before we start talking about what we're going to do for God. No church leader or worship leader can ever bring me closer to God than I am already. That's an important implication, isn't it? As a young Christian, I remember going to a meeting and somebody had drawn up on an overhead projector a picture of the temple and said, "As we sing, I, the worship leader, will draw you closer into the presence of God. And as the meeting went on, he was saying, oh, well, I think we're about here now, and I think we're about here now, and I think we're about here now. Now, I wish I'd had the courage. I knew it was wrong, but I didn't have the courage to stand up and say, you are talking absolute nonsense if you think you can draw me closer to God. Jesus has done that already. How can I be closer to God than a child who has access to the Holy of Holies? No, worship leaders cannot bring you any closer to God than the dustman. What they can do, that's a little bit rude about the dustman, isn't it? I'm sorry about that, or the garbage collector or whatever. What they can do is tell you what God has done for us. No amount of pilgrimages to holy sites or repetitions of sacred words or fasts or acts of penance or prayers made to saints can bring us any closer to God. Second, true Christian worship is 24/7, 360 degrees, and I want us to look at three phrases in verse 1 very briefly. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Chapter 12, verse 1. Present is actually a word that is used of the priest in the Old Testament. It was the priest who stood before God. That's what it means, stand before God. But do you notice now it's being used of us, the Christian? Because what Paul is saying is, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have already been made perfect, and therefore we are, as priests, to present ourselves before God. Living sacrifice is an extraordinary contradiction in terms, because a sacrifice was meant to be dead. And the purpose of the sacrifice was to satisfy God's judgment at sin, the dead animal. But now that that sacrifice has been made in Jesus, why, says Paul, we are now to present our whole body 24/7, all the time, in any place, as a living sacrifice. And holy and blameless is a fascinating phrase. I used to learn verses, still try to now, as a young Christian. And this was one of the first verses I ever learned. And I thought what Paul was saying was, try and be as holy and blameless as you can. But in the light of Romans 1-11, what he's actually saying is, you and I, if we trust in Jesus, are to stand before God day and night, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, as those who have already been made holy and blameless by God. So that true Christian worship then is not confined to a particular time and a particular place. True Christian worship is 24/7, 360 degrees. I wonder if you've ever seen your office as a place of worship. Lloyd's at 12:30, Hiscox in the afternoon, Deutsche Bank, the Minories. True worship is not confined to a particular place or a particular time. It is all of life, all the time. Because as those who have been declared right with God, we now, all of us, not just the rector of St. Helens or some monk or nun or something like that, but all of us, are now free to present ourselves 24/7 as holy and blameless. I wonder if you've ever thought of the driving seat of your car as a place of worship, or your credit card as an object of worship, or the family meal table. One of the church plants that's just gone from here had its first birthday 3 weeks ago and baptized a Premiership goalkeeper on its first birthday. And I love to watch him playing football, thinking, there he is, worshiping God. True worship is 24/7, 360 degree. The world thinks you have to be removed from the world in order to worship God. That's because it doesn't understand the grace of God. A kind of monastic vision, withdrawn, weird and slightly odd, is real worship. No, real worship is 24/7, 360 degrees. I'd love to have a big sign to put up over the door. So as you went out, it said, go and worship. Or, welcome to the place of worship. Of course we worship when we meet together, but to say that that is the only time we worship is to say we just worship for half an hour out of 168 hours of the week. That is, I think, 0.3% of the week. Now, the grace of God means that he now sees us as perfect He has declared us to be like a priest, each one of us. And we are free to go and worship him 24/7, which means that true worship is immensely earthy. True worship is immensely earthy. Real worship, according to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, means honouring marriage, showing hospitality, keeping the marriage bed pure, keeping life free from the love of money, loving one another. Real worship, according to Romans 12 and 13, is submitting to the authority of the ruling governors. Real worship is a matter of allowing love to be genuine, loving those who persecute you. Real worship is immensely earthy. Well, we haven't got time for the last point. We'll come to it next week. But before we go and worship, allow me to lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank and praise you for making each one of us priests in your service and making us holy and blameless through the death of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for this wonderful membership of your family, this access that we have to you. And as we go out to our various places of worship, we pray that you would help us to present our bodies to you, every part of us, in service of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.